Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. Let's pray before we enter into the exposition of Scripture. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would remind us of things that we need to be reminded of, that you would repeat to us things that need to be repeated. And we pray that you would drum upon our ears your law, your gospel, your grace and goodness to us, your threatenings and your punishments, and cause us in an appropriate way with understanding to know how it is that we need to behave before your word. And so we pray, O Lord, for your instruction even this night, and pray that you would cause us to close out this evening glorifying you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 1. "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant in Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write the hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am first and I am last. There is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none." First of all, before I begin, I want to say this. Last week I made a bold statement coming from the book of Malachi, which actually I was drawing from Luke, when I said, the hearts of the fathers will be turned to the children. And that it didn't say that the hearts of the children would be turned to the fathers. Well, in Malachi it does say that, and in Luke it does not. So Kay and Dewey came up and corrected me, all right, on that. And so I stand corrected on that, because I actually made a kind of a big deal about it too. So just strike that, all right. And I appreciate very much being corrected in those things, because I don't want to be wrong. I want to feed you good food and make sure that it's trustworthy. So when I do make errors, feel free to come to me and let me know about it so that I can straighten that thing out for you. CK, I told you I'd do it. All right. Isaiah 44, verse 1. "The herald voice is heard here yet again." There's not a whole lot in these words that's unfamiliar to us. We've heard this ever since the 40th chapter. He has repeated over and over again, particularly starting in chapter 41 in his attacks against the idols of Israel. He says, "Now listen, Jacob." He says to them, "Pay attention. Hear what I'm going to say." Now this contrasts with what follows with the dire judgments that were pronounced in the last part of the last chapter. Remember, we hung on the cliff last time that Jacob, Israel, has been committed to the ban, to the extremity, devoted to destruction. And I do believe that there God is telling Israel what their end will be, indeed. That the end of the covenant would be a train wreck. That the nation would be destroyed. That the people of God would no longer be his people. That all of the covenant of the old covenant would be completely broken and destroyed. God himself would back away from his own obligations to it, and which are no longer obligations since it's been broken by his people, he himself. And throughout the Old Testament, you see God continually renewing covenant. Now, why is he renewing covenant all the time? He's doing it because it's constantly being broken by the human sinful side of it. The covenant is a compact in the Old Covenant. And when man breaks it, it is broken. It isn't just that man's part of it is broken. It's broken. Therefore, God comes back and renews that covenant time and time again. But the time would come when he would not renew that covenant with Jacob Israel. Although he would establish an eternal covenant with his people, true Israel. And so I believe that the very last portion of chapter 43, God was giving them the ultimatum. This is going to happen. You will be placed under the ban. There isn't anything in the way that he says that that mitigates it in any way. It's a certainty. And then in chapter 44, starting in verse 1, he turns around completely and begins to speak grace to his people, calling them Jacob Israel. Now, how do we reconcile this? And if you've been following in Isaiah all along as we've been going through it, you've seen the shift back and forth of God speaking to his people dire judgments and then speaking to them comfort and favor. And the reason why he does this is because he's speaking to two different people as he's going through here. Now, one is within the other. There is the theocracy of Israel. And the theocracy of Israel is made up of all of those circumcised people whose bloodline goes back to Abraham. This is Israel. And when he says Israel or he says Jacob, he's talking particularly about those who are members of the 12 tribes. He's speaking in terms of blood. Blood and circumcision. Blood, circumcision, ordinances, the whole nine yards. Everything that comes underneath the covenant, God has to do with. And everybody in Israel is a part of this. And you have to be careful when you're reading the Bible to understand that when God is speaking to his people, his covenant people, he is speaking to them in terms of salvation. So oftentimes he may say to them what their responsibilities are to do. But he's speaking to them as if, so to speak, they're Christians. Many of them are regenerate people. There are many of them that we run across in the Old Testament. But not all of them were. And Paul talks about this very, very much in the book of Romans, particularly between chapters 9 and 11. About the fact, and so does the writer of Hebrews, about the fact that there was this mass majority of Israelites throughout all of its generations who did not care about God, did not believe in God. They may have gone through all of the rigmarole, but their hearts were not in it. And that's very much the theme of what we've seen ever since chapter 40. Is your heart, actually, ever since chapter 1. That you can obey everything that God says to you down to the letter. But that doesn't mean you're obeying. It just means that you're going through the rote, through the action of obeying it. If your heart is not in it, and that heart is not a heart of devotion to God, obedience is not complete. This is what's wrong with formulaic kinds of teachings about Christian life. Things that come down to us by people like Bill Gothard, for instance. That there is a certain natural law way of going about doing things. And if you do it just right, then you're assured by God, as if you could manipulate him. You're assured by God that you're going to be under this umbrella of protection and of prosperity. That's not what the Bible teaches to us. That's not the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is, I think I lost my train of thought right there. I went off on a rabbit trail again. See, now that's a problem with the rabbit trails. And then I have to have somebody come up and tell me later. All right, so let's move on. Verse 2, the reminder, once again, is what we find in verse 2 of who created and fashioned the nation and the church within the nation. And that's the point here. The point is that in the broad scope of covenant, you have all of the people who are circumcised and blood kin to Abraham. But within that, there are a group of people who are God's elect people, regenerated by Him. They have faith in Him towards justification because they, in faith, look forward through the ordinances, through the laws, through the sacrifices and all of these things, and see the ultimate sacrifice coming. And that's who they believe in. And so He can speak to this group of people, the whole of Israel, and say, you're under the ban. And yet, this remnant that He's been talking about throughout the book of Isaiah, these I will preserve. These know my favor. Salvation is offered to these. Okay? And so that's how we reconcile this. God now has turned away from the theocracy as a whole, and now He turns to His people who are a remnant within. And the remnant of God's people can be anybody who trusts in Him. Anybody. It doesn't have to be a Jew. It can be a non-Jew. Even in the Old Testament period, it could be anyone who trusts in Him. Because as Paul's going to say in Romans chapter 10, not all Israel are Israel. So we have a reminder here of who created and fashioned the nation and the church within the nation. The language of verse 2 is very similar to chapter 43, verse 1, which says, "But now thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Here, God is speaking to them in terms of their Creator, the Creator of the nation. Okay, and I think that's really what He's talking about. I am the one who created the nation. And He created the nation at Sinai after the Exodus, drew them out of Egypt, and created them as a theocracy. Notice, though, that in the passage in verse 2, in our passage, Isaiah 44, 2, He adds something. He says, and formed you from the womb. From the womb. This changes the subject, really, somewhat, away from the creation of the nation, as God is now saying to them, I birthed this nation. I birthed this nation. I created this nation out of the womb. I do not believe that He's talking here about individual election from the womb. I believe He's talking about the election of the nation, and this nation was drawn out of the womb. Jeremiah 1:5 reflects on this language of being known from the womb, which is itself a reflection upon Psalm 139:15-16. But the Exodus is seen here as a motherly act of salvation. All right, now we don't want to get feministic or anything like this, but God does sometimes present Himself as something like a mother. Now, He who created mothers can do that. Jesus says, like a hen, I would love to have taken Jerusalem under my wings. The overshadowing of the wings that is often spoken of in the Scriptures is a maternal care, and that God has a maternal care for His people. And in this case, it's so intimate that He presents it as if He had given birth to Israel. Now, the prenatal stage of Israel is going to be what? Well, if we're reflecting back on the Exodus here, which He is commonly doing, because understand, there's a parallel between the Exodus coming out of Egypt and into the wilderness and from there to Canaan, to the exile, which is coming out of Babylon, and something's going to happen from then on until the time of the Messiah comes. And I think we're about to get at it right here. Because He's saying to them in the Exodus, I birthed you. Now, he's already told them. He says, all of these things that I'm telling you, these new things that are going to take place, all of these things are already happening now. They are already being done. You can't see them, but I am already working on this. It is in the preparatory stage. The coming of the Messiah, the new era that is to come, it's already in the works. It's already in the womb developing right now. And he relates that over and over again to Exodus. He takes them back to the first salvation, so to speak, the inferior salvation, and that is their being taken out of Egypt. And the prenatal stage of this is that whole period of the sojourn and their residence in Egypt in slavery. This was the time when they were being formed in the womb. And their birth is Mount Sinai. That's the place where the nation is born. And God had attended to that tenderly like a mother through all of that time. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb. Who will help you? He will help you. This is in the imperfect, and it has a preceding participle, which means that it should be seen as in the future. This is to take place. He will help you. On the strength of His creation is the assurance of help. I created you. I brought you forth out of nothing. The nothingness of the slavery in Egypt. I birthed you, therefore I'm going to help you. Do you not think that if I brought you to the birth, I will not also be there to help you? Surely the one who created Israel from the womb will also be her helper. God will finish what He began. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will also perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And it kind of makes sense out of that passage too. Isaiah 55:11, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." When God begins something, He ends it, which is why the post-exile prophet can say to Israel, "Do not despise the day of small beginnings." What God has begun here, He will develop prenatally, so to speak, until it comes to the fore. And I believe this really gives us an idea of what this whole period from the end of the exile all the way to Christ is. It's a pregnancy. And oftentimes that figure is going to be used to show forth the coming of Christ and the breaking forth into the world of this new era. This new era in which no longer will corruption be the operating system of the world, but perfection and reconstruction and rebuilding. These will be the new principles. The increase of the kingdom, not the decrease of it, but the increase of it. Not the darkening of the world, but the greater and greater light that is to be given. "Do not fear," he says again. "Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant." And he uses another word here. Notice up in verse 1, he says, "O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." Now he says, "O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Who's Jeshurun? Well, Jeshurun comes to us originally from Deuteronomy chapter 32 in the Song of Moses. And it's a pet name, reflecting on Israel's ideal character as opposed to Jacob. And what is Jacob? What does Jacob mean? Well, Jacob means the supplanter, or if you want to get totally literal about it, the holder on of the heel. That's what that word means. Which is an extremely interesting word and somewhat nefarious. That Jacob, who is the crusher of the heel, is transformed into Israel. And in this case, Jeshurun, because it means the upright one. The one who is standing upright. Ephraim is also a pet name for Israel. We see this in Hosea and other prophets as well, which probably reflects upon the favor that Jacob had towards Ephraim as the last born of Joseph. You see this in Genesis 48 when he's giving the blessing to the boys, and actually he's claiming them as his own. And Ephraim is the second born. He's not the first born, the favored one, the strength of his father. And Joseph presents them to him so that the right hand of Jacob will go to Manasseh and the left hand will go to Ephraim. And what does Jacob do? He crosses hands. He's sly all the way to the end. And he blesses the younger one, Ephraim. And so Ephraim becomes a kind of pet name for Israel, the favored one, the favored one. Verse 3, for I will pour out water on the thirsty and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. Israel's not to fear. Why? Because God created and fashioned them. And why else? Why else? Well, they should not fear because he will change the circumstances under which they labor. Salvation is not just about an inner transaction. It is also a transformation of the circumstances surrounding. And so he says to him, he will change these things. The water is on the thirsty, and this is in the masculine, so the word land should not be there. This is not about a land. This is about people. He says, I will give water to the thirsty. And, as thirsty as a noun instead of an adjective, that's a purely Isaianic form. And so he's very particular in this. He's basically saying to us, wherever there is my thirsty, I'll give water to them. Wherever I find them languishing in thirst, I will fill them and I will give them water. And then he turns to their surrounding area. And he says, and streams on the dry ground. Why will the thirsty receive drink? Because there will be abundant water surrounding them. Right? Now, he's not just talking about physical environment here. In fact, I don't think he's talking about it at all. Together, what we see here is salvation by grace. And if that's not made clear in this phrase, you go on to the next one. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. There's a gradation here confirming that salvation is in view, not physical blessings. From water to spirit and blessings. The spirit is sent to create and give life. The blessing is God's covenant response to faithfulness, meaning that God will make his people faithful in obedience to his commandments. Faithfulness is a result and a vindication of saving faith. Now in verse 4, he takes the figure even farther by describing the effect of God's salvation on his people and reflects upon Psalm chapter 1, verse 3. You remember what that says? It says, he, that is the blessed one who obeys and walks in God's law and meditates on it day and night, will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither, and whatsoever it does, whatsoever he does, he prospers. Jeremiah 17 takes up that same theme in verse 8. For he, and he's reflecting back here, the he here is in verse 7, the blessed man who trusts in the Lord and who the Lord to him is his trust. All right, so it's reflective. He will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious. He will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Now notice that the idea between these two verses is the fruitfulness of those who God has poured his spirit out upon. But in Isaiah, the idea is of the response of the waters or the spirit, in essence, abundant life. What the response of it is. John 10:10 says, in John 10:10 we see, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That word for abundant there, parousos, means beyond measure. Abundant life is what he is bringing out in Isaiah, saying this life is full of abundance. This is not just a meager life of just getting by. This is a life in which you find the full blessings and the full favor of God at work on your behalf. So we see in Isaiah that this is a living response to the waters and an eagerness to live and grow in such conditions as that. This is set against the description of the Messiah in Isaiah 53. What's he called? He's called a root out of a dry ground. All right? A root out of a dry ground. Now that's what it would be to Christ, coming into this world, growing up in the environment of this world, full of sin and full of corruption. His life is within himself. He does not draw from around him. His life, he is not contingent upon what surrounds him for his life. It's got to be within himself. How is it with the Christian? God provides for us his Spirit in abundance, like waters overflowing us, like many waters. He provides for us, and we draw our life from him by his Spirit. Verse 5, this one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write the hand belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. This will be the result of salvation. The result of salvation, a knowledge on the part of the believer that he belongs to God. He is his. Whoever God names is his. Whatever God names is his. And he will say, I am the Lord's. And then, knowing that he is possessed by God, that God owns him, that one will call on the name of Jacob. And to call on the name of Jacob is to call on God himself, because those are his people. The Lord, having spoken to be heard of the promise of salvation, his redeemed people open their mouths in response. Psalm 27:8 says, when thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. That is the response of the living, regenerated person to God's voice. He says, seek my face. We say to him, thy face, O Lord, I will seek. Now there's a this, that, and another here. This one will say, and that one will call, and another will write. And this is a threefold use of the word "zeh" in the Hebrew, and it indicates individual responses and not mass confession. He very much wants to make it known. When the salvation of the Lord comes along, this one and that one and the other is going to react to this in a certain way. All right? This one is going to say, I am the Lord's. The emphasis is on the one to whom the confession is made here. That one is going to call on the name of Jacob. And to identify with Jacob is to identify with Jacob's God. Remember what Ruth said in Ruth chapter 1, 14? Do not urge me to leave you, she says to Naomi, or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. There is no difference in her mind between those two things. I will forsake all family. I'm burning my Moabic bridges. And I'm coming over into Israel so that your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. She identifies the people with God as she comes over. This is the spirit of that person who will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write the hand to the Lord. Now you may have it in your translation, will write on his hand. That's not correct. That's an emendation, an addition that's been made. It simply says, will write the hand to the Lord. To write on the hand to the Lord is forbidden in Leviticus 19:28. You're not to be putting tattoos on yourself. All right? Little tattoo that says, I love Jesus. Okay? Forbidden by law. All right? He's not talking about here. This is not backing up little bitty tattoos. All right? So don't go out and get little bitty tattoos for lots of reasons, and one of which is that you will be sorry someday when you get wiser. To write, what does this mean, to write the hand? Well, it could mean one of the following, or it may mean all of them. To write as well as to confess with the mouth. Up to this point, we've seen people whose mouth has responded to him. But not only will their mouth respond to him, but also their writing will respond to him in confession. To witness with the hand of writing, to the Lord am I, basically, is what this person is saying, testifying that this one belongs to the Lord. Or it could mean writing in one's own handwriting. That is, in that person's own way. Another evidence of the individual nature of salvation, if that's the truth. But the bottom line is that this person is with their own hand writing out that they belong to the Lord, that they are His. And let me get my bearings here just real quick. This one will say, I am the Lord's. That one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write the hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. That means to possess the name, to possess the title of Israel. We'll name, Kana is the word here, and that is to take on a surname. My last name is now Israel. Now who can do that? A member of the family. But what happens if somebody outside of the family assumes that name? Well, that person hopefully has done so because they've been authorized to do so. By adoption, they have been authorized to do so. Who will presume to call himself a son of Israel who has not been a blood-born Israelite? A Gentile. A Gentile who has come to belief in him. In adoption, Israel is not confined to blood, nor can all in the blood claim the honor of Israel. Paul defines Israel in Romans chapter 10, 11 through 13. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then you can back into Romans chapter 9, 6 through 8. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. How so? John 1, 11 through 13. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Isn't that interesting? Jesus came to his own blood people, and they did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of bloods, that's plural, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They have the right to be called the sons of God. If the sons of God, how much more sons of Israel? And so they now hold to Israel's name with honor. With honor. Now, verses 6 through 7 give us the exclusivity of salvation and teach us that exclusivity of salvation is dependent upon the exclusivity of God. This narrows down what salvation can be called. We can't just call salvation anything we want. We cannot ascribe to salvation anything that has to do with our personal preferences or our condition in life or anything like that. Verse 6, the revealed God of the Bible is the only God that exists. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, Here he gives us a plethora of his titles to us to back up what he is going to say. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. This is the basis of salvation. There is no other God besides me. And this God, and only this God, can tell us what salvation is and can activate this salvation, can bring it to the birth. He is the only covenant Lord. He is the only divine King. He is the only Redeemer, the only providential Sovereign. There is no other way of salvation apart from Him and what He demands of men. Only God can say. And that God can only be the only God there is. I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. He is the eternal God. That's what that term means. I am the first and last. It doesn't mean that he had a beginning and he had an ending. It means he didn't have a beginning and he didn't have an ending. The Alpha Omega is not a beginning and an ending. It is no beginning, no ending. It is eternality. God is eternal. And he is exclusive. He and he alone is the God of our salvation. Which means we come to him on his terms and not on our own. We abandon our terms completely when we come to him in salvation. By no means do we bring our views into salvation. Verse 7, the challenge renewed to the idols. He turns again to the idols. And he says to them, who is like me? Now, what is an idol? It's man's attempt to make something like God, an image like God. And he says, who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. And we know, we've already seen the idol shot down earlier. These idols that cannot see, they cannot smell, they cannot taste, they cannot feel, they cannot hear. How are they going to declare and proclaim? Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. If any other God was involved in the creation of Israel, he's to step forward and say so. If any other God has an idea about salvation superior to what has been revealed in Scripture, he is to step forward and say so. A God who cannot speak and identify himself, who cannot reveal himself, is no God. I think that's a very interesting principle too. Because God himself says, one of the definitions of God, that is, as far as men are concerned, is he must reveal himself. He must. Has God revealed himself? Most definitely God has revealed himself. What about the other gods? Have they revealed themselves? No, they cannot, because they cannot. And so they are not gods at all. Can the idol, say the golden calf, if you take the account from Exodus, can the idol identify himself as having had anything to do with the Exodus? Did the calf help them to come out? They wanted to claim that he had. Here's your God, O Israel. He's the one who has brought us forth out of the land of Egypt. Did the calf ever stand up and say, yay, I am the one who brought you out of the land of Israel, of Egypt. And yet God is burning the mountain behind them on which Moses is taking the law from his own hands, revealing himself to Israel in ways such as men had never seen before. Not only that, but in signs and wonders that they had seen to get them to that place, and more signs and wonders that they would see for the next 40 years, and the next 40 years, and the next 25 years after that in the conquest. God speaks to his people. Can the golden calf prove that it had a hand in establishing the theocracy? No. It just sits there doing nothing. And in fact, when it's ground to pieces by Moses, it can't even cry out in its own defense. And so it is ground up poured into the stream, and Israel is made to drink it. Because the idol and the idol maker are one. They always are. Can the idol tell what's to come? You know, the idol doesn't even know what happened in the past. Therefore, they have no measure whatsoever for trends on into the future. They can't tell what's happened in the past. They don't know what the meaning of all things is. And they have nothing to say about what is to come. What is its decree and purpose for the nation? Does the idol know? And so the idol stands silently, saying nothing. And God alone speaks, and His voice alone resounds in the ears of His people. Verse 8, do not tremble, do not be afraid. Notice how many times He says that. Comes to His people tenderly, and He says to them, don't be afraid. Don't tremble. I'm coming in grace to you. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Let not God's people fear in the world. Salvation is exclusively of the Lord, and He only is our God and our Lord. Salvation is safe in the hands of this God with whom we have to do, because He is the only God who is. What would it be like if there were many gods? Where would salvation be? It would be like some Greek mythology where salvation is like some ball being bounced back and forth between gods who have different purposes, different decrees. There's only one God. There can only be one God. One God with one decree. One God of one mind. He and He alone holds salvation safely in His hands, because His purposes, His decrees which He has set forth, must always be faithful in order that His people may be able to believe in it unto salvation. He says the people have witnessed His acts. Psalm 103:7, He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. He didn't do things in a box. He didn't do them in a corner, as Paul says about the dealings of Jesus before Festus. These things were done out in the open where they could be seen. If God is going to reveal Himself, He's going to reveal Himself, not hide Himself. This God is not cryptic. The people have witnessed His acts. Many of them have known His ways. And they have His Word before them and the Spirit to give them understanding. Deuteronomy 32:15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of His salvation. God says to us, is there any other rock but me? Is there any other rock? Is there any other who is immovable? Is there any other who is immutable? Salvation is safe in the hands of God, for He never changes. And He is stable. The anchor of our hope holds well in Him. Only in God's eternal and unchangeable love is salvation. In His eternal and unchangeable love is salvation. You know, Allah changes His mind. You know, when Muhammad was in Mecca, he said, be nice to everybody. And when he was in Medina, he said, kill everybody. And you know, the Jews and the Christians in that time actually noticed that. And they went to Muhammad and they said to him, does your God contradict Himself? And written in the Quran is an answer to this that came from Allah. And it is the later revelation replaces the former. It's an apologetic principle called Nashik. And it is written in the Quran. Allah can lie. All right? He is movable. He does not stay still. He is not stable. You can't trust Allah. And boy, and let's make sure that we understand something. That God is not our El. He is not our God. Our God is rock. He cannot be moved. He is eternal, and He is unchangeable in His love towards us. We can be sure of one thing. Throughout eternity, future, no matter what year it is, whether in eternity, future, it's 100 billion years AD, He will still love us and apply His salvation to us with a white hot heat as if it was the first moment He had ever laid eyes on us. He will never change. His love is forever. And God ends out by saying, I know of none. That's final. You don't get any more final than that. If God knows of no other God, there is no other God. And we just need to wash out our imaginations. We just need a good brainwashing. All of the idols that we set up need to be burned out of our hearts and out of our minds, because God knows no other God. And that's final. There is no other God but Him. Let us pray. We thank You, O Lord, for revealing Yourself to us. We thank You for the eloquent way in which You have expressed Yourself to us through the prophets and through all of the Word of God. We pray, O Lord, that You would increase our faith in order that we may believe more constantly in the God who is the only God, the eternal and the unchangeable God. We thank You, O Lord, for Your truth, not only for what You have revealed to us, but that in that You only tell us the truth and never lie. And so we pray, Lord, that even as it is impossible for You to lie, that You would cause it more and more in our lives for it to be impossible for us not to believe. Build up our faith. Cause us to give more and more perfect reliance upon You and upon Your Word. And to know ourselves, no one else but You. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.